Today's Bible reading is broken up into two parts. The first part is Leviticus 18 from verses 1 to 30, and we'll be reading from the ESV Bible today. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, it is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother, that is, you shall not approach his wife, she is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law, she is your son's wife, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, it is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, and you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives, it is depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God.
Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 to 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against the man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech, to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan, and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity among you. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off from the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered their sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. If a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness, he has made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for that is to make naked one's relative. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin, and they shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I'm driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from your peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourself detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them.
Hey, everyone. You might have noticed that we skipped a chapter in Bible reading today. That's because chapters 18 to 20 are a bit tricky to handle altogether. You've got chapter 18, that's about sexual and spiritual ethics. And you have 19, which is about all sorts of other things. And then you have 20, which is back to sexual and spiritual ethics. They seem like they're a bit disjointed, but they're all held together by this idea of holiness in all parts of life. But because there's so much ground to cover, it was just too hard to do it all in one go. So this week we're looking at the bookends, so chapters 18, chapter 20, and we're going to think about sexual and spiritual ethics. And then next week we'll work our way into the middle and handle all kind of things wholly. So I hope that makes sense. We're looking at the edges this week, and then we'll work our way into the middle next week. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word in Leviticus. It at times is tricky and at times it seems irrelevant, but I pray that today, through the Spirit, you might show us how this actually touches on our lives today, how this informs us about how you want us to live, and how this guides our sexual and spiritual ethics. We pray, Lord, that we would be a holy people to you and that you would form us continually towards that. Amen. Okay, So if you've been following the series through Leviticus, I hope that you've found so far that it can catch you off guard. It talks about like one weird thing, but in doing that, it has relevance for so many parts of your life. We've looked at blood, we've looked at fat tails, we've looked at mold. And today we're actually looking at the really kind of taboo topic of incest and just about every permutation of incest you can think of. But with the Old Testament and especially with Leviticus, sometimes it's the things it doesn't say that are the things that strike you the most. And sometimes it's the things that it says so much that you stop noticing that are the answers to the questions you've been looking for. So we're going to jump into Leviticus today and see if it catches us off guard again. So far in Leviticus, in a physical sense, the Israelites are hearing God speak to them through Moses, and they're somewhere in the wilderness. They're nomads without a home. They used to live in Egypt as slaves, and they're on their way to take the land of Canaan, but right now they're in neither place. In a spiritual sense, that's exactly where God wants them to be. Verse 3, God says to them, "Don't follow the practices of other nations. Don't be like Egypt, where I brought you out of, and don't be like Canaan, where I'm taking you to. You're to be something totally different." Verse 4, you have to follow my rules, follow my statutes, and the person who does that will live. And that's a consistent message all throughout Leviticus. Follow God's commands, avoid the unclean things, sacrifice the right sacrifices, and that will lead you to life. And it's no different here. So in this passage, what are the rules he's referring to that will bring life? Verse 6, none of you shall approach any of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I asked the guys to read the ESV translation today because it has a more literal translation. It says uncover nakedness. It basically means sexual relations, which is how the NIV translates it. But I think understanding it as uncovering nakedness is really helpful to us. It gives us this different picture of what sex is. It's like every human being walking around has something to hide. They're covering something up. The phrase here is probably speaking physically, like talking about the genitals. But it's kind of true emotionally as well. We walk around covered up all the time. Maybe the picture even links back to Genesis, where Adam and Eve covered themselves after they sinned and they saw their nakedness. So the picture of sex this phrase gives to us is that sex is the sharing of the most intimate, hidden part of you with someone else, which is a really beautiful picture. What you hide from the rest of the world, you willingly share with just one other person. But this picture is pretty easily perverted. In the wrong relationship with the wrong person, to uncover your nakedness is shameful. Or the passage will use words like abomination or wicked. And it's a complex thing as well. Look at verse 8. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It's your father's nakedness. So your father's nakedness is exposed when his wife's nakedness is exposed. And that idea is repeated in a number of different verses. So sexuality is this complex web that runs deep and is dangerous to be flippant with. So God gives us a bunch of rules. I think this is on the slide, Sanj. Do not reveal the nakedness of your mother, your father's wife, your maternal or paternal sister, your granddaughter, your half-sister, your paternal aunt, your maternal aunt, your uncle's wife, your daughter-in-law, your sister-in-law, your wife and your daughter at the same time, and your wife's granddaughter. So pretty much your very close family. Don't reveal their nakedness. And this kind of idea of revealing nakedness being shameful is true whether it's family by blood or by marriage. So it kind of tells us it's not this fear of kind of genetic effects, but it's warning us against something deeper, probably something relational, as in the family unit falls apart when this sort of stuff happens. But what do we have to worry about? It might have been common in those days to have that type of relationship with those members of your family, but now culture is totally different, so no worries. But there's an unsaid word. Look at that list that's on screen now. It's the list of all the different women that you're not meant to reveal the nakedness of. Look at that list and think of what's unsaid. What's the most obvious relationship that's probably the most at risk of incest, the most at risk of abuse? And it's not in that list. I'll give you a sec. Throw it in chat if you want. I'll give you like 20 seconds to have a look and see if you can find the thing that's unsaid. Did you find it? Did you figure out the really obvious thing? Oh, Susan says males. That's a really interesting point. You might want to raise that in Q&A, actually, Susan. It's not males. This is definitely spoken to males, though, and it's a warning against, I guess, abuse of male power. Ask a question in Q&A. That's a really interesting question. It's not males. It's the daughter. Why is there no daughter there? If it's not okay to reveal the nakedness of all these other women, then surely you're not meant to reveal the nakedness of your daughter. She's probably the one that's most at risk of this type of abuse. So why not say it? Throughout our time in Leviticus, you might have noticed that Hebrew literature, which is mostly what the Old Testament is pretty subtle, and it's euphemistic, and it plays around a lot with its words. And it's doing that right here. It's beating around the bush to make the point stronger. It's kind of saying, don't make me spell it out to you. Are you so corrupt that I have to say this is off limits to you as well? Maybe what it might mean is that it needed to be said so much that the writer of Leviticus didn't say it. By not saying it, what it does is it guides and shapes our moral reasoning. It's not giving you a full list to find loopholes in and so kind of escape the law. It's giving you a list to teach you how to find right and wrong in everything. And so that means we're not off the hook on this one. We're probably not going to reveal the nakedness of our maternal aunt, although for some people it's possibly a struggle. But it broadens the range of this passage. It's not just about how we treat these 13 women that are listed. It's about our whole sexual ethic. Most of us have been shaped by God's word over a long period of time. And if you haven't, that's okay. Over time, you will be. You don't have to kind of jump ahead and wish for more. But for most of us in this church, over time, we've gotten a better sense of right and wrong as God's written his word on our hearts. So for us, this passage makes us examine the fragilities of our own sexual ethics. It'll be different for all of us. And I don't need to tell you what yours is, because the passage leaves a word unsaid that presses on the most pressing spot, and it leaves it for you to fill in. The chapter goes on to mention other parts of sexual ethics, and I won't mention them all, but again, feel free to ask questions in Q&A if you have a question about a particular one. But I will draw your attention to verse 21. it seems a bit out of place in all this talk about sexual ethics. This is suddenly talking about sacrificing children to Moloch. This is really interesting because it links then the sexual and the spiritual. It's hard to tell from the English translations, but the word in verse 20 that the NIV translates as sexual relations or the ESV translates as sexually is actually the same word in verse 21 that's translated as children. So they're both the idea of seed. So it's kind of saying, don't give your seed to your neighbor's wife and don't give your seed to Moloch. It kind of paints them in parallel. They're both abominable things. And it gives us some kind of connection then between the sexual and the spiritual. They're not too far apart. So then we've got this really wide-ranging picture of sexual ethics that pushes into spiritual ethics as well. The rest of chapter 18 and chapter 20 tells us that these aren't small things. These laws we're getting here seem to actually be in a category of their own. And we'll see why as we go through the punishments for these particular sins. At the end of chapter 18, if the Israelites on a nationwide scale defile themselves by acting like the other nations, the land itself becomes defiled. Because these particular sins are so deep and extensive, the land itself will vomit them out. It's like the land took the Israelites into itself, thinking that they were good. But when they do these things, it finds out that they're rotten, that they're so decayed that the land has to purge itself from them. In all of Leviticus, and I think in all of the Old Testament, it's only these sins that will cause Israel to be vomited out. That's how vile these sins are. In chapter 20, we get more individual punishments. If a particular person acts in this way, this is what will happen to them. If you sacrifice a child to Moloch, you're stoned to death, and God will set his face against them. That means he'll cut them off from their people, meaning that in God's eyes, they're no longer one of Israel and no longer receive the blessings of Israel. If you curse your father or mother, you're put to death. Commit adultery with another man's wife, you're put to death. Have sexual relations with your father's wife, you're put to death. And the list goes on. Notice that the punishments here don't exactly match the crimes in chapter 18. So again, it's giving you this list, not a list of laws to follow exactly, but it's guiding your heart to know what's right and wrong. It's telling you how extreme these wrongs are. Some of these sins have a milder punishment as well. If a man lies with a woman during her monthly period, they'll be cut off, but it seems like they're not killed. And if a man lies with his aunt, they will die childless, but it seems like they're not killed. But even though there's a couple of milder punishments, they're still extremely severe, because if you notice, there's one really important difference between this part of Leviticus and the laws that we've seen before. Earlier in Leviticus, if you didn't give witness where you should have, there was a sacrifice for that. If you mishandled God's holy things, there was a sacrifice for that. If you became unclean because of a skin disease, there was a sacrifice for that. But here, if you do these things, there is no sacrifice for it. There's no grace. There's no way out. There's only consequence. So God is treating this severely. The laws of Leviticus don't give you a way to make up for these wrongs. So what's the big deal about these sins? Why are they given so much time and detail, and why are they punished so severely without any chance of coming back? The answer is in the words that it repeats so much that you've probably stopped noticing them. It says these same words 10 times in the two chapters. I am the Lord. The Lord, when it's written in that way, in small caps, means Yahweh. That's God's covenantal name, his relational name. I am Yahweh, your God. I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. I am Yahweh who separates you. The repetition of his covenantal name and what he's done for them is meant to remind them of the covenant established in Exodus not very long ago, where he became their God and they became his people. It was a commitment, it was a covenant that God intends to honor 100%. And he's calling his people in these laws to be like him. He's saying, act like me. Not like the other nations who have other gods, but honor your covenant and be like me. Honor your covenant through spiritual faithfulness and honor your covenant to each other through sexual faithfulness. And really, as we saw earlier, sexual ethics or faithfulness and spiritual ethics or faithfulness are very closely linked, maybe one and the same. Faithfulness is faithfulness. By the seriousness that God is treating these sins with, he's telling us, I think, that sexuality and spirituality are maybe the purest expression of covenant faithfulness because they're the most direct expression of faithfulness. To sexually sin or to spiritually sin is to express unfaithfulness. And because God's faithfulness is at the core of who God is, it's at the call of who he is calling us to be as well. We're to be a faithful people. He is perfectly faithful to us, and he asks for faithfulness in return. And it's in these mundane acts of daily life that we show and enact our faithfulness. But mundane doesn't mean easy. You might not be too tempted to lie with your aunt or to cast metal idols, but these two areas are probably the biggest struggle for most Christians. Maybe not those specific ones, but these areas. And sexual ethics are probably the biggest struggle for men especially. In that culture, they would have had power to coerce or even force these types of acts on the women. And it's probably still fairly true today in our culture. And for the most part, it's men that's more tempted by these types of sins. If you were a teenage boy or if you went to high school with teenage boys, I probably don't need to really convince you of that. That's, of course, not to say that women don't struggle with these things. They do. We all do. But it seems that men struggle particularly with it. And that's possibly why Moses is speaking to the men in these commands. Humans are by nature sexual and spiritual creatures. If we let it loose, those things will just run wild and we'll look like the opposite of what God would have us do in Leviticus. We'll look like the nations that surround Israel. We'll look like Egypt and we'll look like Canaan. But if we listen to God's commands and we rein it in and we express the proper if we express our sexuality and our spirituality in the proper relationships, we begin to look like God's people. So what do we do with these laws now? Do we stone people that are maritally unfaithful or that build stone idols? Of course not, right? Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant. We've heard that over and over again in Leviticus. And so its specific rules are no longer in effect for us. But what we've seen today is that the old covenant, even when it was in effect, wasn't about following every step of the old covenant. Instead, it was about God training the hearts of his people to know right and wrong in everything. Just because you could find a loophole in the examples given didn't mean it was right. There was no mention of a daughter, but the daughter is implied. You know that it's wrong. And now that the specific laws are gone, it doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want. Over time, God's shaping our hearts through the Old Testament and the New Testament to know what's right and wrong, especially in the area of sexuality and spirituality. He's teaching us to be faithful. So Leviticus for us in the New Covenant does the same thing it did in the Old Covenant. It trains our hearts to know right and wrong when it comes to sexuality and spirituality, and when it comes to faithfulness. What it leaves unsaid are the things to pay attention to. The question for you is, and me, is what part of our spiritual and sexual ethics are fragile? What parts are most at risk of breaking and of caving in? What did Leviticus leave unsaid that you were glad it left unsaid? That's the part that Leviticus is reshaping. It could be anything. It could be any type of sexual ethic, any type of spiritual ethic. It could be pornography for some. It could be turning to tarot cards for others. These sorts of things are left unsaid, but it doesn't mean that they're right. And as God trains us and as he shapes our hearts, we learn more and more what is right and wrong when it comes to faithfulness. Although in the Old Covenant, there was no sacrifice for these sins, in the New Covenant, there is. So it's actually okay that you didn't get it perfect. It's actually okay that there's some weak spots in your sexual ethic and my sexual ethic and your spirituality and my spirituality. It's okay if you've made these mistakes in the past. But right now, let your spiritual and your sexual ethics be shaped by what you're hearing said and unsaid in Leviticus. These are your fundamental expressions of faithfulness. And that's what God is calling us to be. Let me pray. Father, thank you for teaching us how to be, or teaching us the difference between right and wrong in your eyes. We pray that those lessons will shape our heart and bury themselves in our hearts. We pray that we'll be people that are faithful to you and faithful to each other in all sorts of things. We pray that it would, over time, become easier and easier for us to express faithfulness in all parts of our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I'm sure we're going to get a lot of juicy questions. So I hope you're ready, John.
I'm not ready.
We've got quite a number of questions coming in already. So I don't know if Sandra's going to share that. Yep, beautiful. I guess we start from the bottom. That's the first one. So first question, John, how do we make sense of the potential sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham on God's instructions against the abomination of child sacrifice to Molech?
That's really interesting. That didn't cross my mind until I saw that question. So how I think that works together is that it kind of connects to the whole God's shaping the hearts of his followers to know right and wrong. So that's from Genesis 22 is where that happens. And it says God tested Abraham and he said to him, take your son, your only son Isaac, and sacrifice him on Moriah. So I guess the first thing it tells us is that it's a test. And what it's testing, we don't know, but possibly what's happened is that this is speculation, right? I'm trying to answer it on the fly. God is possibly seeing how well Abraham knows God and how faithful he is in following the God that he knows. So when he goes up later in verse 7, Isaac says to Abraham, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham replies, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the Old Testament is really fun because it doesn't tell you very much, as in it doesn't tell you that Abraham was lying to his son. Like, it doesn't tell you if Abraham was lying to his son so that his son would come along to be sacrificed, or does it, or could it be that Abraham truly believed that God is not a God that wants children to be sacrificed? So if he's asking me to do this, there's something else going on, and there'll be a lamb there, I won't be sacrificing my son. So that could be one way to reconcile it. The call for God, God's call to Abraham to sacrifice his son, was never to be taken at face value if you know who God is. That is, if he's shaped your heart and you know him and you kind of have his ethics. You like the does that kind of answer the question? I hope that's kind of coming across to you.
Yeah, hopefully clarifies it a lot more.
Let me try and sum that up. So how does it make sense of the potential sacrifice? It makes sense of it by saying that God would never actually have sacrificed. It's impossible. And Abraham possibly, if Abraham knew God, he knew that it was impossible for him to actually be sacrificing his son to God. Yeah.
I think I get where you're coming from, but hopefully the question asker.
Yeah. Come back.
That's fine with that. Yeah.
That's a really good question though. And
yeah, definitely. Good observation. If it answers the question, feel free to just run Padlet. Like, it's all good. Next question. What do you mean by spiritual ethics?
Yeah, I should have maybe explained the word ethics a bit more. I just used it. So ethics meaning kind of principles of right and wrong. So when I say sexual ethics, I'm saying like the God's principles of right and wrong in the area of sex. And so spiritual ethics is God's principles of right and wrong in the area of, it's hard to not use the word spiritual. God's principle of right and wrong in the area of how we worship him, how we connect with the spiritual sort of thing. So his spiritual ethics are exposed here because, like, you don't connect with God by sacrificing children. You don't connect with God by turning to mediums and spiritists and necromancers, all that sort of thing. So that's kind of what I mean by spiritual ethics, like how we relate with God is maybe the right and wrong way to relate with God. So hopefully that makes sense. You're probably lost in the sermon, I guess, because I didn't explain that properly. So hopefully that makes sense of the sermon a bit more.
All right, awesome.
Sorry about that.
Next question. Can you explain Leviticus chapter 20, verse 18 a bit more?
Yeah, let's flip to that. Let me see what that is. I'm reading from NIV at the moment. 2018. If a man lies with a woman during her monthly period and has sexual relations with her, he has exposed the source of her flow and she has uncovered it also. Both of them must be cut off from their people. So I'm assuming that the clarification is around the source of her flow stuff. I think the rest of it's probably clear. I don't know how graphic to be, but I guess obviously, like, when you're, I mean, the women know this more than me, but when you have a period, like, blood flows. And from last week, actually, we kind of heard about the sacredness of blood. You can't do whatever you want with blood, right? So, like, an animal's blood wasn't meant to be eaten. It was meant for the altar to atone for sins. So I guess if an animal's blood is that sacred and special, how much more a human's blood? So the blood of a human can't be just mucked around with, I guess it's saying. Like, when a woman's in her period, that's not the right time to be having sex together. It's probably not like a health thing or anything like that, but like a spiritual cleanliness sort of thing. I think God's saying that because you've revealed this blood that's flowing out, and blood's sacred,
yeah.
This is a really bad thing. You can't do that knowingly. Okay. So I think that's 20 verse 18.
Yeah. All right. Awesome. And someone just thanking you for the sermon. So that's good. And then next one, back then, wasn't it okay for men to have multiple wives? That doesn't fit with the idea of only being faithful to one person, does it not?
Yeah. I don't think that for God's people it was ever okay to have multiple wives. So definitely see in Genesis, there's lots of people with multiple wives. Even Abraham had multiple wives. But again, like the Old Testament doesn't tell you things directly. It just kind of like it lets you think about them and brew over them. So it never says, and Abraham had two wives, Hagar and Sarah, and that was wrong. But it shows you over and over again, whenever someone has multiple wives or anything like that, the family falls apart, right? So like Sarah couldn't have a baby. Abraham slept with Hagar, and then she was kind of like dominating Sarah, and so Sarah tried to kick her out, and all these bad things happened because he's got two wives. So it never tells you that it's bad, but nothing good ever comes from having multiple wives in the Old Testament. So I think for God's people especially, it's never said to be okay. It happens, but it's never okay, I think.
Okay.
And it's actually the biggest example of that is Solomon, right?
Mm.
So the nation of Israel is finally formed, David's king, then his son's made king, and then Solomon, his son, has like hundreds of wives, like 800 wives or something. And then basically they lead him into idolatry and the nation falls apart. So the two sins that Leviticus is talking about, sexual ethics, spiritual ethics, he breaks totally. And so the land vomits them out. After Solomon, Israel falls apart. The northern kingdom, it splits into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom gets wiped. The southern kingdom gets taken into exile. It all falls apart because he was so idolatrous and so sexually immoral. It's never okay, I don't think, even though it does happen.
Okay, now good expansion on that. And then we've got, how should we live as Christians in a predominantly non-Christian nation, especially as the law is anti-God in a lot of things, like in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23.
Says, this is NIV again, you must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you, because they did all these things, I bought them. Okay. How should we live as Christians in a predominantly non-Christian nation, especially as the law is anti-God? Yeah, that's a really tough one. That's kind of what we're talking about in EMT, right? I don't know the answer to that. So the principle, I think the principle is pretty clear in the Bible that where there's a conflict between the rule of law and the rule of God, God wins. So you get that idea from Daniel, especially. That's probably the clearest place where Daniel kind of rejects the king, and God implicitly is okay with that. Rejects the king's laws, and God's okay with that. So the tough question. So the principle is pretty easy. If they go in conflict, God wins. The tough thing is that it's like, where do you draw the line? Like, I want to give an example without saying exactly what we're talking about in EMT, but it's like, how do you, if there's a law that opposes God's law, but not directly, it's kind of in an indirect fashion, do you then directly oppose the law, or do you work around the law? Or do you follow it because it's not directly opposed, but indirectly opposed. So the principle is really clear. Follow God's law, not the law of the land if it comes into conflict. But it's like, how do you apply that in the gray spaces? And so that kind of goes back to what I was saying with sexual and spiritual ethics being formed in us. It's not that God gives us a list of stuff to do and to follow. He shapes our hearts over time so that we can know what to do in all these situations that you can't write down. There's no way that God could write down every single permutation of a way a government might contradict his law and how to respond in that. I mean, it probably is possible, but that's not how God works. So how do we live as Christians? The principle is God wins. The application has to be done really carefully, I think. And it's not that it's not always clear how, but I want to say that it is direct opposition to the laws of the land at times might be necessary. The big example that always comes up is like Nazi Germany, right? Like, would you go along with the killing of the Jews, or would you directly disobey Nazi Germany rule and you know, hide Jews in your basement or whatever and try and keep them alive even though they're meant to die? Same thing in like Jim Crow era in America, where there was like laws against how you could interact with black people. Should you have followed those laws, or should you have directly opposed them? I think there were times to definitely directly oppose. And in our world, man, I don't know. There has to be times to directly oppose. I don't know. I'm trying to figure out where that line is. And that's what we're talking about in EMT, I guess. I don't know.
Yeah, no, it's
good question, whoever asked that.
Great questions.
I don't know.
Great questions, guys.